Thank you for that, ladies, for the beauty of the earth. And that is a theme that's going to go along with what we're going to look at tonight. Psalm 19 is what we're going to be looking at. And that first part is that if people don't recognize God in creation, they probably aren't going to recognize Him in the Word. And if they can't even see that. But do ask that you take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. We're coming to the nearly to the end. We still have one more sermon in Romans chapter 11, but we've been working through this section in Romans 9 through 11 that by far is one of the most difficult sections of Scripture to interpret. You may not have recognized this, and I have every once in a while mentioned this, but it is a passage of Scripture, these three chapters, that are of great controversy. And you say, why is that? Well, if you were to go on the shelf in my library that I have, there's about two shelves full of commentaries in the book of Romans. And when it comes to Romans 1 through 8, pretty much everybody's agreed on interpretations of the different passages of Scripture and the like. It's when you get to Romans 9, 10, and 11 that, well, all these commentaries stand apart from each other as far as their interpretation. You say, why is that? Well, it's because of how they view the nation of Israel. See, what you find is that there are two major views when it comes to the interpreting of Scripture, when it comes to the nation of Israel. There's one method of interpretation that is called covenant theology, and I'm not going to get into all the details of that, but covenant theology views the church as the new Israel. And you have a lot of people from the reformers and individuals like that that believe this, that the church was the new Israel. And so all of the passages in the Old Testament that were prophesying what was going to happen to the nation of Israel, that when the church came along, this new thing that that God had made in this world, the church, that the church became the new Israel. And so they prophesy, or when it comes to prophecies in the Old Testament, you'll read in some of your Bibles and some of the commentaries, well, they'll talk about, well, here's what the church is doing. And you're going, no, that's the nation of Israel that God's talking about. But you have a whole group of people that believe that the church is the fulfillment of all the prophecies in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel. There's another group that is what we would call dispensationalists. And this is a group of individuals that believe that God is working still with the nation of Israel. God made promises to Abraham and to his children that were about physical things that had to happen to a real nation of people, not just a group of people, but a nation called the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, that certain things that were supposed to happen to them are supposed to happen. But what we believe right now is that with the nation of Israel, what happened to them is that they rejected their Messiah. And as a result of rejecting their Messiah, God has stopped working with them specifically as a nation. And for the last, well, 2,000 years, He's been working with this group of people called the church. And eventually what's going to happen is that God is going to take His church out. He's going to come in this thing called the rapture and take the church out. And God is going to go back to dealing specifically with the nation of Israel, even though people from every nation are still going to be believing on God. During that tribulation, during that seven-year period of time, God's going to work with that nation. And then eventually, He is going to rule and reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. So that's one issue where you have a group of people that are saying, when they come to these passages in Romans 10, 9, 10, 11, that some are saying, well, the church fulfills all the prophecies for Israel because the church is the new Israel. I'm telling you this, I'm a dispensationalist, and I believe that God has a separate purpose for the nation of Israel. Amen. Thus, it's you go, why do you say that? Because it's taking the Bible literally for what it says. There are other people that also have some ideas of what happens in the future. You perhaps have heard terms like people who are amillennial and premillennial and postmillennial. And you go, what does that mean? Well, there is a belief that that millennium, which is mentioned in the Revelation chapter 20, that there's 1,000 years of God doing something yet in the future, that some people believe, and usually they're people who are of covenant theological position, believe that God's not going to do anything in the future as far as setting up a kingdom. That right now in the church, God's fulfilling all of his promises right now. And to be an amillennialist is to say this: there's not a 1,000-year reign of Jesus coming to rule and reign. It's happening right now in the church, and it's been going on for 2,000 years, and eventually the Lord will come back, we'll all go to heaven, and that will be the end of human history. There is a group that were the postmillennialists, which they don't exist as much anymore, but they used to be a force back in the 18 and the early 1900s that believed this, that the church had a responsibility to bring the kingdom in, that we were supposed to make everything great through science and everything else, that we could then be ready and the world would be a great place and the Lord would just come back and finish off ruling and reigning because we had made the world a wonderful place. And you say, what broke that down? World War I and World War II. Because people suddenly realize, even though we're Christianized nations, that we were destroying each other, this wasn't working out all that well. But there is a group that believe, and they call themselves premillennialists, that believe that God yet has a kingdom that he is going to set up for 1,000 years, a physical kingdom in a certain location, the nation of Israel being the center of this, and ruling from Jerusalem, and he's going to rule for 1,000 years, and it's going to be a time of peace where he rules here on the earth, where people take weapons of warfare and beat them into plowshares because there's no need for these things anymore. And so there's this belief that's going on. And so as you come to a passage of scripture like this, you've got all these things playing out, but I'm telling you what I'm dealing with it from. I'm believing that the nation of Israel is a distinct entity. It's a different group other than the church. Though today there are Jews that are saved and are part of the church, God's still got a plan for the nation of Israel. And that he is one day going to come back and set up and rule over the nation of Israel, that is yet future to us, and that is going to happen. And so I'm dealing with this passage, but you have to realize as you read through commentaries and you read through different things, you're going to find a lot of interpretations of Romans 9, 10, and 11, and it's just because of those things. And you say, well, are those people in other groups not saved? No, they believe that Jesus Christ died to save sinners. It's just when they come to their eschatology and what they believe as far as end times, they disagree. And for us, we've kind of worked through this, and we're trying to work through this idea now in Romans 11. Has God really cast off the nation of Israel? If God promised all sorts of things to the nation of Israel, promised them to Abraham and to Jacob, then Isaac, then to his descendants, the descendants of Jacob, his 12 sons, and then made promises to David, and then God suddenly said, nope, no more nation of Israel, I'm now going to work with the church. If God breaks his promises about a physical kingdom that he's one day going to set up and a king that's going to rule forever over the nation of Israel, these type of things, then is God lying about the fact that maybe he'll pull the rug out from underneath me when he says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and then maybe down the line God will go, well, you know what? I've changed my mind. Not going to happen. Because if God breaks his promises to the nation of Israel, do we know that he is going to keep his promises to us for salvation? And so that's why the Apostle Paul spends all the time in Romans 9, 10, 11. And as a congregation, I commend you, because you're working through some of the most difficult passages of Scripture right now as far as people understanding, and we've got one more passage, and it's this one. We're going to be looking at that this morning, Romans chapter 11. We're going to go from Romans 11, verse 11, right down to verse number 32. And there's some illustrations that are going to be in this story, and we're going to look at some different things here, but that's what we're going to be looking at here this morning. Is God going to eventually restore the nation of Israel? Is he going to give them a place, a land? Is he going to deal with them again? And so I want us to just read through this, and then we'll talk through the rest of this. Romans chapter 11, verse 11, it says this. This is Paul speaking. I say then, have they, the nation of Israel, stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, that's Paul's way of saying, don't go down that line of reasoning. But rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles, the nations, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, or the nations, whenever you say that word Gentiles, it's just referring to nations, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke you, provoke to emulation them which are of my flesh, Paul being a Jew, that in some of them might be saved. Verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And then you have these two illustrations, one being of a sacrifice of grain. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is holy. And then the second illustration, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in amongst them, and were made partakers of, and with them partakers of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore the goodness and severity of God, on them which it fell severity, but towards thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is by wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree. How much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Now he moves away from the illustration and now talks to both Gentiles and to Jews. He says this, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest thou should be wise in thine own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their, referring to the Jews, unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy that they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. You have here, as you look at this, that Israel's, the theme of this section is this, that Israel's restoration, when Israel is restored to the land, it will be a display of God's great mercy. That we serve a merciful God. And you look at verses 11 through 15, and we've dealt with a little bit with this last week, is we understand this, that Israel's rejection of Jesus brought blessing to the nations. See, when you had that cross where Jesus died, you had this whole crucifixion scenario where the Jews are standing before Pilate. They've got their religious leaders there. They've already gone through their own court cases, three different court cases the Jews had, where they condemn Jesus and deny him. They then go before Pilate, and they, before him, deny that they have this Jesus, that they will not have him as king, they will not accept him. In fact, they would rather have Caesar than this king, and then they yell this, away with him, crucify him. They get rid of Jesus. And they just deny him. And it's at this point where God, through his son, had been offering to the nation of Israel the possibility of, here is your Messiah. Here is the one that's going to deliver you. You can have him. He's here. This is why Jesus is going around and preaching this, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. And for the nation of Israel, if they had accepted him, he would have been their king, but they don't want him. And so they reject him. And in that process of rejecting, what happened was this, is that God then turned his attention to the nations, all the other nations of the world. And what you find from there in the book of Acts and just going from that is that God is saving some Jews, but now he's going to the nations. And what you find is that the nations are receiving the message of what Jesus Christ did, that he died on the cross. And the Jews are no longer the focus of God's attention. They've rejected Jesus, and God is not working with them at this time. He's working with the nations. And praise the Lord that in one way that the Jews rejected Jesus, because it's to our benefit. It's, you think about this in a congregation like this. We don't have very many Jews in this congregation. We have a lot of Gentiles, people from all nations. And because of their rejection, God proclaims this, that it has been a blessing to the nations, that now the gospel, that God is working specifically with the nations for them to see that Christ died on the cross. And so you see this, that Israel's rejection of God brought blessings to the nations. But one day, Israel's restoration by God will bring greater blessing to the nations. That God is going to restore relationship with them. They're going to be his people, and they're going to have him as their God. And as you read through Romans chapter 11 and verse number 15, it says this, "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world." See, they reject Jesus and they don't want him, but now the message of reconciliation, the nations hear that God will have them, that God will be their God if they just simply accept Jesus Christ, the reconciler. If they accept him, they'll have peace with God. For the nations, now they can rejoice because they've been reconciled. So with Israel being cast away, it's been the reconciling of the world. Then this statement, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? He's talking about a second event, an event there. He's talking about a resurrection. And you might just take it in context. You go, well, Jesus Christ died on the cross. He reconciled people to God by his death on the cross. And he rose again to give life eternal. But that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're talking about one day that God is going to resurrect a nation that's dead spiritually. They have been for 2,000 years. They've rejected their Messiah. They've been dead. They've been lifeless. Now, there has been some hope recently, because in 1948 we had this nation that was actually planted in a land, and people go, well, look, God's dealing with that nation again. But if you go through that nation today and we do a survey, you would find that most people are still denying that there is, that Jesus is their Messiah. And in many cases, you'd find a general portion of the population even denies that there's a God. And you say, why is that? And I've told you this, that there's a much opinion on this, but the one major thing is this, is that the Jews don't believe there's a God because they went through the Holocaust. And how could there be a God if there was a Holocaust? And that's their thinking. And so you have a nation that is dead to God, but one day God is going to take that nation and give them life, not just gather them physically, but give them spiritual life. They're going to be saved. And you say, are you really sure about this? The Old Testament talks about this. And I want us to turn to one passage that is a familiar one to you, though you might not know the context. I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. See, what you're going to recognize in Ezekiel 37 is probably a song that you've heard about time and time again, dem bones, dem bones, dem dry bones. That song. You got all sorts of things connecting to all sorts of things. But in Ezekiel chapter 37, what you have is that the book of Ezekiel has worked through the fact that God has rejected the nation of Israel. It was in Ezekiel's lifetime that the nation of Israel went off into the Babylonian captivity. They were hauled out of the land. And what God starts giving to Ezekiel is a vision of what God will do yet future for the nation of Israel. And in chapter 37, in verse 1, Ezekiel has a vision. Here it is, verse 1. It says this, "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in an open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he," speaking about God, "said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy unto these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring upon flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews of flesh came upon them, skin covered them, but there was no breath in them." Okay, understand that word breath can be translated, there's no spirit in them. The word spirit is the same as the word wind. It's the same as the word breath in the Old Testament. There's no spirit in them. Okay, then you have this, verse 9. "Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of the graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord." I mean, what this is a vision of what God is going to do to the nation of Israel. He may regather them right now, and that's kind of what we have right now in our time. You have a gathering of a bunch of dry bones. The nation of Israel has been brought back together again, though during the tribulation they will be scattered for a time. But you kind of have this understanding, okay, there is this gathering of this nation, but they're dead spiritually. There's no life in them. There's no spirit. But there is a day coming where God will fill this group of people in a day, and they will believe on the Son. As we said in Zechariah, they'll look on him whom they've pierced, and they'll mourn. You go, why? Because they'll recognize the fact that for 2,000 years they rejected their Messiah. 2,000 years of all sorts of things they went through in their history, and this one is their Messiah, and they'll believe on him, and in a day they will have a new spirit and a new heart given unto them. They will live. That is what is Romans chapter 11 is talking about. What will it be when they have life from the dead? Suddenly now you have this nation that is the center where Jesus Christ is at, and the nations are now coming to see Jesus. You imagine a world without war, without the need of police force, where people aren't needing to go to hospitals like we have right now, and that happens for 1,000 years. You're kind of going, whoa, I couldn't believe a world like that. That's what Paul is saying. Can you imagine that when the Jews actually come back to God? When they actually accept the Son? There's going to be life from the dead, and this is going to happen. So now going back to Romans chapter 11, Paul goes, let me give you a couple of other illustrations, because he's more than likely referring to Ezekiel 37 when he makes the statement of raising life from the dead and a nation being raised from the dead. The Israelites would have recognized that picture. But there's two other pictures that he uses that illustrates that God has plans for the nation of Israel and for the nations. The first thing is that there in verse number 16, there's this thing called the first fruits and the lump. And you say, what is this talking about? Well, it would have been something understood by the Jews that they had certain sacrifices that they would have at the beginning of harvest season, and they would come and offer their first fruits. And what the first fruits were a promise of greater harvest later, and they would actually then at the end of harvest bring in part of their harvest as thanks to God. But that first fruit was, well, a promise of good things to come. Looking forward to things greater going on. And what the Apostle Paul is just simply saying is this: right now, we do have Jews being saved. Paul said, I'm an example of that. He had said that earlier on in Romans chapter 10. I'm an example of that. Jews can be saved. They can be rescued. They can have a life that way. But you don't have the whole nation being saved. The whole nation was chasing Paul all over the world, trying to stone him and kill him because he's preaching Jesus. He's got Jews that would chase him everywhere for that. And when he does show up in Jerusalem, they're ready to haul him off and kill him. And Paul goes, okay, there is right now, you see this first fruit of Jews that are coming to their Messiah and believing on him. But one day at the full harvest, you're going to be shocked by the number of people that come to Christ out of the Jewish nation. The ones who had rejected him are suddenly going to be a vast harvest of individuals who believe in Jesus. And so the Jews would have understood this, that the first fruits was a regular thing and there was a promise of greater things to come. So if Jesus is saving some Jews right now, even in the midst while he's dealing with all these Gentiles, just wait till God turns around and focuses in on the nation of Israel. The number of people will be saved. It's the second illustration that we read through, and you probably were going, what is going on here? Most of us are not ones who are horticulturists. You know, what's that? People that take care of trees and work with trees. But what Paul is talking about here is the illustration that there you can have certain branches that are grafted into trees. You know, I was reading about this yesterday just to get a firmer grasp on this, because this is probably something I will never do in my life for real. Putting one branch into another tree and making sure that it somehow grows and gets the sap flow through it. But this has been a practice for thousands of years where people take fruit-bearing trees and cut the branches off, and they then cut something on the other tree, and then they bind the branch to the tree, and the sap flows through that tree into that branch and gives that branch life. And so you can have different trees, branches grafted into other trees, and they will find life in that. And that's the illustration that he's using. It would have been one familiar because they, well, lived basically in agricultural society where this type of thing would have happened. And he talks about an olive tree. And you go, why does he choose an olive tree? Well, if you go to the land of Israel, there's olive trees everywhere. You know, we had the opportunity to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there in the Garden of Gethsemane, which means the olive press, that's what it means, there would have been a lot of olive trees there. And today you go there and there's a lot of olive trees there, and they said these trees have probably been here hundreds of years. They can live a long time, but the olive tree was something that everybody had access to. They got their oils and a lot of the things that they needed for just regular life out of the olive tree. But more importantly, the nation of Israel at different times was referred to as an olive tree. That's how God pictured them. Jeremiah chapter 11 is one of those cases where this is how God pictured the nation of Israel. And Paul describes this tree that has this root that is there in it. And you say, well, what's the root? And I would argue this, that it's the promises that God made to Abraham. That through Abraham, one would come that would be a blessing to the nations, that through Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Paul in Galatians 3 describes that as just simply a statement of the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ was going to come and save people. And that these promises made to Abraham were things that the nation of Israel benefited from. And the nation of Israel is like these branches that are the regular branches of this olive tree that are there, and they're enjoying the feeding and the favor that God gives to them as the nation of Israel, and the promises made to Abraham. They're enjoying the life-giving flow off of this. But what happened was this, is that the nation of Israel rejects their Messiah, the one that Abraham was promised that would be a blessing to all the nations. They reject this, and what God has done is he's cut off those branches and cast them aside. And during this time, he's taken what we would call wild olive trees, picturing Gentiles like us, people from all the nations, and he's grafted them into this tree, that they're enjoying the blessings and the favor that were promised to Abraham. They're enjoying these things right now. And we are. We're enjoying all those promises made to Abraham that he would send one who would save the nations and do this. We're enjoying that right now in this time. But then the statement is that eventually what God will do is that he can actually take those branches and remove them and take those branches, the natural branches, and graft them back in again. And that they can enjoy the blessings and favor that God has given them, that God can do this. And this illustration of this olive tree, what it just simply lets us know is this, that God right now is really blessing the Gentile nations, that he's allowing them to know Christ. They're enjoying those blessings in Jesus Christ that were promised to Abraham. But that's not the end of the story. God is going to graft the nation of Israel back into those blessings, and they're going to enjoy the spiritual blessings that we're enjoying right now as Gentiles. He's going to do that. And he's going to do this in a way that we would not think possible. See, you look at that story of the illustration of the olive tree. Yes, God has cut out the nation and grafted Gentiles in to enjoy the favor of God, but he's going to graft in the nation of Israel, and you go, well, when is that going to happen? And I would say this as far as the outline, starting really in verse number 25, that Israel's restoration, or that they're going to enjoy God's blessing at the end of the fullness of the nations. The time right now that we live in is described as the fullness of times, or the times of the Gentiles. You say, how do you know that? Because Jesus even calls this the time of the Gentiles. In Luke chapter 21, it's a passage of scripture that you find this statement. Let me get my notes here. Luke chapter 21, the Lord's making prophecy about things that are going to happen in the future, and he makes this statement about the nation of Israel. This is yet future. He says this, they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive in all the nations. And you go, what's that event? In AD 70, the Jews were carried off by the Romans. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. We live in the time of the Gentiles right now. And then what will happen is this, verse 25, there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars, and upon earth distress of nations with perplexity, and the seas and the waves roaring, men's hearts are failing for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh. You say, what's going to happen? Well, right now, we live in the time of the Gentiles. God's working with us, and it seems like Jerusalem and the Jews have been trampled down all this time. They're not very important to God. But then there's going to come a time where there's great signs in the sky, sun, moon, stars, the seas, all of these things. There's going to be a time period that we call in the book of Revelation, the rapture, the tribulation. It's a time where there's great distress upon this earth, unlike anything that anyone has ever seen. But then there's going to come at the end of this that the Son of Man's going to appear. He's actually, as you read, if you want to read further in Zechariah this afternoon, for just reading afterwards, you'll find out that he's going to come and step down on the Mount of Olives, just as Jesus left one day in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, left the Mount of Olives. He'll come back and step down on the Mount of Olives and rescue his people that are surrounded by the nations. That'll be the end of the fullness of times, the fullness of the Gentiles, where God will come back. And these people who had denied him will suddenly bless him and praise him. There's the account in the book of Matthew where the individuals there were rejecting Jesus. They had him in court, and Jesus declared unto them simply this while he was in court. He quoted Psalm 118, verse 26. He said this, "For I say unto you, from now on you will not see me until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." These individuals, you're going to one day not see me, but I'm going to come back, and all of a sudden the nation's going to break out in this statement, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." They're going to realize that this one who came in the triumphal entry that many of them had cheered initially, but they didn't really understand what it is and rejected him by the end of the week, they're going to suddenly realize, yes, he was the one who we should have blessed in the name of the Lord, because he is the Savior, he is the Messiah. And so what will happen is this. In verse number 26, you have Paul quoting this passage of Scripture. "And so all Israel shall be saved, as is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." You have Paul quoting there Isaiah chapter 59, verses 20 and 21, which is a passage talking about Israel's future, and Israel knew that. And he just simply says this, you're going to be delivered by this one who's coming to Zion. He's going to rescue you and he's going to save you. And so the Jews knew passages like this. And you could go on, and Paul doesn't detail all of this just because of the lack of time that he has. But you could read passages like Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah 65, Jeremiah 30 through 33, Ezekiel chapter 36 through 48, Amos chapter 9, Zechariah chapter 14, which we didn't read this morning. You read all of these things, and it talks about what the Lord is going to do, and he's going to rescue his people. And that term rescue, deliver, is the word he's going to save them in a day. Now you say, well, why does God bother to even rescue the nation of Israel? And this is what you find in this, the application for us here today. It's concerning the gospel, verse 28, they're the enemies for your sake, but it's touching the election or being chosen. They're beloved for the Father's sake, for the gift and the calling of God are without repentance. You say, why does God even bother to, you know, save the nation of Israel? They rejected him. He came into his own received him not, as John 1:11 says. He came into the nation of Israel and they said, we don't want him. Why would God even bother with them? And it's because God had made promises, and it says they are beloved at the end of verse 28, for the Father's sake. You, what do you mean by the Father's sake? God had made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to the 12 sons of Jacob, that he would do these things for them. That he would give them a land with certain boundaries that they've never reached, that would go from the Euphrates River down to the river of Egypt, that they would have a king that would rule forever, that there would be peace and prosperity where there would be no war, there would be no need for an army. They were told all of these promises that God would be a blessing in that way to them, and that's never been the case for the nation of Israel's history. God made those promises to them. And even though we've gone some 4,000 years from when God made those promises to Abraham, and we are now 4,000 years later, and you got this nation that's rejected God and is still rejecting God, God's going, I'm going to show them mercy because I made promises. And I keep my promises. That's what you find there in verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. God doesn't take back his promises. He doesn't do that. And so his promise, or whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, the Lord's not taking that one back either. And so we can rejoice in that. And so for us, as we read something like this and go, well, God's going to take care of that nation and be merciful to them, I ought to rejoice in the fact that I'm also a person who received mercy, because in times past, ye believed not in God. Most nations in the world had no idea who God was or who his son was, that they didn't believe in one God. And that was a good portion of human history, almost for 4,000 years, that the nations really didn't know about God, only the Jews did, and they weren't being a very good advertisement for God. They weren't doing what they should have been doing. But for the last 2,000 years, God has been extremely merciful in sharing the gospel with us who, well, rejected God just as much. You go, well, I don't know about that. Well, Romans chapter 1, the invisible things of God being seen and should be clearly understood. Well, you say, what should happen with that? That people should understand God's eternal power and Godhead. They should at least understand that. But you find with what the nations do, they go out and go, well, you know what? God's not really like that. Let me craft an idol. Shape something that I think God is like, and mankind went off into idol worship. Romans chapter 1. We rejected God just as much as the Jews did. We went our own way. We did our own thing. We rejected what revelation we had of God, even though it was in creation. The Gentile nations rejected God just as much as the nation of Israel, who had the writings of God. They rejected their Messiah when he showed up. God was merciful to them. And so for us, we ought to think this. Verse 31, even so have these also not believed, that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. You say, what ought we be doing? We ought to be extending the mercy of God to both, well, Gentiles and to Jews. We should be declaring to them that God is extending his hands and mercies through his son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, that they don't deserve the punishment that they deserve because they can have a new life in Jesus Christ. And you see there in verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon them all. We were all in unbelief at one time. Jews, Gentiles, but God delights in showing mercy. Amen. This is something I've been going through even this past year in my own thinking, in my own reading, to consider this, that God is a God who loves to display his mercy, his kindness, his forgiveness. And think about what he displayed to Moses when he said, I'm going to show you my glory. And he walks by and he declares certain things about himself. And he's declaring the fact that he's a merciful God and a compassionate God and a forgiving God. That God delights in showing that. The problem is that we provoke God's wrath, and at times he has to judge. He can't hold back his judgment because we've done our thing and done our own things that we want to. But God in his mercy, understand that word mercy is a little bit different than grace in the New Testament. Grace is that we receive something we don't deserve. Mercy in this passage is telling us that we don't get what we do deserve. We deserve to be separated from God forever because of our unbelief. The Jews as a nation, they deserve to be separated from God forever because of their unbelief when it came to Christ. But God in his mercy doesn't give us what we deserve to be eternally separated from him. No, what God does in his graciousness is that he gives us mercy. I was thinking about this as a famous passage in Titus chapter 3 that some of you would know. It reminds us of the mercy of God, that he saves us even though we may wander astray. Paul writes this to the people there in the island of Crete. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. But after that, the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. He rescued us. There's nothing in us that's worthy of saving. By the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he has shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's not that Jesus just simply forgives our sins and says, okay, your sins are forgiven. No, he gives us the hope, the confidence of eternal life. Amen. That's an incredible thing. I mean, we would just expect forgiveness of sins, and he's given us, well, mercy that we don't get the judgment for our sins, but he's given us great grace that he's going, here, I'll let you dwell with me forever and ever and ever. This is my great mercy and my great grace extended to you that you weren't deserving of any of this because you were a sinner at one time, but we serve a great God. And so as we look at this, the nation of Israel, we might shake our heads and go, what horrible sinners they were. Why is God going to restore them and save them? The question ought to be for us. We were horrible sinners. Why would God save us? Why would he extend mercy to us? It's because your God's a God full of mercy. And in his love for us, he sent someone to take your punishment, his own sinless son, to take your punishment that you could have mercy and not suffer separation from God forever, but to enjoy abundant blessing that you didn't deserve. And so that's truly the message the Apostle Paul is wanting us to walk away with from this, is not that he just merely restores the nation of Israel. He is going to do that, and it's going to be a glorious occasion, but it's a reminder to us that God's been merciful to us too. So enjoy the benefits and the grace that he's extended to us, and rejoice that salvation is free and available to all that call upon the name of the Lord. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this reminder. Rather in-depth section of the scripture and going across the history of the world really for 6,000 years of dealing with your people and following through that and dealing specifically with the Jewish nation and then with us as Gentiles in the church, that you continue to show and display your mercy and your grace time and time again to people who are undeserving. But that's who you are. You're a God of grace and mercy, of compassion, that you're willing to forgive. And we thank you for that. And that your Son has made it possible for us to have the hope, the confidence of eternal life. So Lord, today may we not reject the mercy that you're extending to us. There may be one in this audience today that's come in and just simply thinking that they're going to make it on their own abilities and their own good works. Well, no, the only way that you extend mercy is through your Son, Jesus Christ. They have to believe on him, that they need to call upon him in order to be saved. And for those of us who are saved, may we realize that you extend mercy to all sorts of people. And so for us, as we go out and declare the message of Jesus Christ, may we not be of the mindset that God can't save certain individuals and he won't save certain groups of people. No, you're willing to save anyone because you love displaying your mercy. And so we pray that we would be the lighthouses of displaying and declaring that there's a God who gives forgiveness of sins. Thank you for your mercy. We praise you for it.